We are 2 Samuel chapter 18 at the very end of a tragedy. We've been looking for some weeks now at this entire exchange, this really sad point in King David's life. David had committed adultery. He had committed murder. As a result of those things, Nathan the prophet gives him a judgment, brings the word of God to David saying, because of your deeds, the sword will not depart from your house. There will be death. There'll be torment. There will be consequences, David, to your actions. People will rise up within your own home against you. There will be turmoil. And we've looked at the manifestation of that prophetic utterance, that judgment, that statement of God. We've seen this play itself out in David's life. First, with his oldest son raping a daughter, his sister, Tamar. Seeing David's inaction and not dealing with it, Absalom finally, the other son, the full-blooded relative of Tamar, taking matters into his own hands and rising up and killing his brother, and how these events begin to spiral out of control. We have witnessed David's ineptitude. We've witnessed his inaction. He seems just paralyzed, knowing full well that what is happening is something that God not only knew but said would take place, that this was a practical judgment occurring in his life. It has been a rough few weeks regarding this section that we've been looking at. We will be wrapping this section up this morning, but I want, and just kind of a lead in, to bring up a very interesting kind of quandary, complication, a weird attribute of God. You know, it's fascinating to me that God knows of our sin. I hope you know that. God is very aware of your sin, so much so that he knew that the only remedy for your sin was to send his only begotten son, because he loved you, to die in your place, to pay for your sin. God is aware of our decisions and our actions. And God ushers in and God demonstrates, God pronounces judgments to our sin. He will give us warnings through his Spirit, through the counsel of others. God is aware. God will speak. And then when we continue to resist God, he will act. And he will say, because of this, there will be that in your life. Sin will have consequences. Not because I'm wanting to destroy you, but because I love you. I'm wanting to awaken you out of this slumber. God is always good, even in his judgment. But God judges because he knows of our sin. That's interesting, isn't it? We see this in the life of David. What is happening in the life of David, God knows of. He has ordained these things. He has given permission for these things to take place. These are the manifestations of his own judgment based on David's poor decisions. So God is fully aware of this, right? Practically, in the moment. God knows of your sin. God will deal in your life with your sin. Now, what's interesting, and this is where the quandary kind of plays out, where God knows our sin so much that he acts to deal with our sin practically, we're also told in Scripture that God, what in regards to our sin? Forgets it. That God casts it as far as the east is to the west. Our sin, though it was as scarlet, has been white as snow. That positionally, when God sees us, he sees Jesus and the blood-bought covering given to us by our Savior and Lord. So God knows our sin and he deals with our sin practically, but then also God forgets our sin. Amazing. And we see this here, actually, because very much God is aware of what David has done and God is dealing with David accordingly. And yet in the annals of what's written about David's life, the story of David's life, which we have God's recollection post-exilic in the Chronicles. If you've noticed, we're doing a harmony of the histories, and we have not been harmonizing much. Have you noticed the last several weeks? We haven't, like we have before, been flipping to parallel passages in the Chronicles, gaining more information about this season of David's life. Why? Because the season of David's life that we have been looking at, that God has been dealing with, when God writes the full story of his recollection, what is completely absent? All of it. It's amazing, isn't it? When God writes the recollection, what he wants his people to know of David's life later on, there is no mention of Absalom at all. There's no mention of Bathsheba. There's no mention of his sin. There's no mention of even these consequences. For God does indeed, while he remembers in the sense he must deal with these things, when he writes the story at the end, he forgets them because he's forgiven. and he's washed clean. So as we look at these things, and it's gut-wrenching, and it's terrible, and we know that this is God dealing with David, once God has dealt with David, God will delete the file. Isn't that an amazing thing in your own life? Please take courage in that, especially if you're in the season of experiencing consequence. Endure, learn, grow, persevere, knowing what? That God will forget. That God will indeed cast as far as the east is to the west. That his forgiveness is complete and his restoration is whole. Not because we've earned it, nor do we deserve it, but because he is that good to us. Amazing, right? That God deletes those files. I don't know if you've ever been to a revival. You'll often hear a preacher. They'll get up, not knocking the preacher, but they'll cast out a good warning to the congregants. Brothers and sisters, I hope you're behaving yourself. I hope that you're making the right decisions, because guess what, friend, fella? One day, your sin, while you might think it's secret, will come out in the halls of heaven. In fact, there'll be tears in heaven. Why? Because your sins will be on display for all to see. In fact, when you get to heaven, there's going to be a big projector screen there in the hall of faith. And what will happen is you'll stand before God and they'll hit play, and your life will be for all to see. Even those things you think you get away with. And that's often done to say, give your life to Jesus, get saved, start living a holy life, pious life, a righteous life, quit sinning. At least as a teenager, man, I heard my mama say that. Try to scare you straight. But the problem is that A is not the gospel and B is not biblical. For if you are in Christ Jesus, yes, indeed, there will be a story of your life. Yeah, that life will be played out for all to see. And you'll be standing there thinking, oh no, here it comes. Wait a second. It ain't there. And you'll think, well, why? And you'll catch your eyes with Jesus. And he'll hold his hands out. And he'll show you his side. And he'll say, because that's been paid for. And that's been wiped from your slate. And you'll find that your life, if you're in Christ Jesus, it'll be nothing but the good things. Which is why you want a lot of good things. That should be motivation to do good things. And you'll get rewarded for those good things. This is not a judgment of sin. It's a judgment of reward. It's called the Bema Seat of Christ. Very different than the great white throne of judgment. Our sins have been judged on the cross of Calvary. And as a result, we are new creations in Christ Jesus. And that story will get told. And those sins of your past, maybe even things God's dealing with now, will be deleted. Amazing, the grace of God. Now, for those not in Christ Jesus, they will be all shown for the world to see, and you'll be judged accordingly. Sin is always judged. I hope you know that. No one gets away with anything. It's either you take the judgment upon yourself, or you accept that Jesus took it upon himself for you. So we see this within David. I think it's an amazing thing. As difficult as these chapters have been, the fact you get to God's recollection, and he remembers them not. Well, Absalom has taken the throne. He has massed an army. David has fled Jerusalem. He's in the wilderness. He's crossed the Jordan. David is now rallying his troops. There is going to be a confrontation. All of these things are coming to a head. That's where we find ourselves with verse 1 of chapter 18, reading that David now numbered the people who were with him, and he set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. Then David sent out 1/3 of the people under the hand of Joab, 1/3 under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah. These are both his nephews, Joab's brother, 1/3 under the hand of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I also will surely go out with you myself. Now please note, to begin with, David's initial fleeing into the wilderness, he took with him just a couple hundred people. These were the inner circle, his close personal security. There were other people that wanted to come with him. He sent them back to Jerusalem. They wanted to bring the ark, Zadok, the priest. He said, take it back to Jerusalem. And yet now, after a period of a few weeks, note that he's dividing out the people who are with him. He's numbering them, and he's setting captains over thousands, meaning that as word has spread throughout the land that Absalom has taken the throne and is amassing an army to take out David, there are people that are now rallying around David. They remember his kindness and his leadership. They remember his anointing, that they reject Absalom, and they go out, and they're going to follow David. He divides them, the normal cast of characters, Joab, who had always been his commander, Abishai, his brother, also given charge over the armies. I want to point out Ittai, the Gittite, 2 Samuel 15, if you recall, as David is leaving Jerusalem, there's this dude, Ittai, who has just joined the crew. Like, we don't know a whole lot about him. He comes to David. He's like, hey, I'm going with you. And David's like, listen, man, you're new. You just got here. Just hang put. You don't want to deal with all of this. You're not going to get caught up on it. But this guy's like, no, man, I came here because I want to follow you. And I'll reject Absalom. I'm following you. And he does. And as a result, David sees leadership qualities, character integrity within the man. So as he's dividing things up, Joab, Abishai, that's a given. But this guy ends up giving charge over some of the armies, and then David's like, I'm going to lead you all into battle. But, verse 3, the people answer no. You shall not go out. For if we flee away, they will not care about us, nor if half of us die, will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now, for you are now more help to us in the city. And so David wants to lead the armies into battle, but obviously, Joab, Abishai, Ittai are like, no, bro, you're going to stay in the city. And there's a few logics to that. One, Absalom's going after David. So it's like, capture the flag. Let's keep the king safe. We don't need you charging out into battle. Also, David being within the city would give him a vantage point of leading. Like, let's say there was a slaughter of some kind. If the tide turns against him, not only is he safe, but he can kind of mount a resistance, a secondary charge. And they just don't want him to die. Like, hey, you're valuable. Stay here. On a side note, if you are in a season where you've stepped in it, you've blown it, you're suffering because of the consequences of your decisions and choices. You know, there are times, and you need a little wisdom for this, but there are times that because you are the problem, you're not the solution. Like, have you ever found yourself in that situation where, like, yeah, I'm dealing with what I'm dealing with because I'm an idiot. And guess what idiots don't often find themselves the ability to do? Not be idiots. Like, the man who digs himself deep into a hole is the last man that can dig himself out. In fact, there are times where you've so messed up that it's like, you know what, bud? You need good people that are like, you need to sit this one out. We'll handle it. We'll deal with it. You need to stay off to the side. So the king said to them, whatever seems good to you, what's best, I'll do. So David didn't fight. The king stood beside the gate. Mahanaim is the town that they're in. We find that context in the previous chapter. And all the people went out by hundreds and thousands. Now the king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave the captain's orders concerning Absalom. So David here, they're going out into battle. He's staying in the gate. He gives instructions. As you engage in battle, not for Absalom's sake. I know he's caused a lot of destruction, a lot of challenges. There's been a lot of things going on. But for my sake, because you're loyal to me, deal kindly with Absalom. Basically, David's giving a kingly order. You can kill anybody and everybody but Absalom. I want you to deal with Absalom with kid gloves. And so verse 6, we get the record here of a civil war. The people went out into the field of battle against Israel. What a line. Is Israelites fighting Israelites? That's a unique thing. Typically, it's Israelites fighting Philistines or Moabites or Ammonites, enemies. But here they are fighting each other. And we're told that the location of the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. Ephraim's one of the tribes. This is a territory. And apparently, though it's not today, it's desert, then it was heavily wooded. And the people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. I mean, that's on par with Gettysburg. I mean, that is a bloodbath. Verse 8 is very interesting. We're told that the battle was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. If you're into such things, no one really knows what this means. Very clearly, we have two armies engaging in traditional ancient warfare. Swords and slings and rocks. It's a hand-to-hand combat type thing. And yet, in the course of the battle, they're in the woods of Ephraim, that the woods took more lives than the soldiers. And there's a lot of theories regarding exactly what that means. I think maybe the most likely, this seems to have some basis in rabbinical traditions that are ancient, but that it was the beasts of the woods that went on attack themselves. And so not only do you have David's men fighting for David's defense, but God gives rise to the lions, which there were many at this time, the bears, the leopards. Imagine the scene. You've got hand-to-hand combat and bears flying out, taking out other people, and lions jumping on. I mean, it is quite a scene. The wood, how interesting. The woods devoured more people that day than the sword. Verse 9, so Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, or more likely oak tree, and his head got caught in the terebinth, so the branches, so that he was left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule, which was under him, went on. Now, before we get to the comedy of this, the mention of mules is fascinating within 1 and 2 Samuel. It was very God in Deuteronomy 17, in addition to telling kings that they couldn't accumulate wives unto themselves, God also told the kings of Israel not to take unto themselves horses. He didn't want them to have horses, and God had his reasons. Now, we have mention of mules, and what is a mule? A mule is a cross breed between a horse and a donkey. Donkeys are very stubborn creatures. They're not very fast, nimble, mobile. Don't want to ride into battle on a donkey. And yet that's basically the only thing that they're left with because the Israelites were forbidden from having horses. This is insightful because they're like, we can't have horses. Donkeys stink. So let's tiptoe as far to the line as we can get. They're not horses. They're mules. We were talking about this on Outlaw Radio this past week, and Vinny, from his times in Montana, was saying that mules are smart, they're clever, but like you run up to a body of water and a donkey will go drown itself in the body of water. We'll take you and it, you'll go into the water. And a stallion is strong, it'll go through, but a mule get to the edge and throw you in. Like they're very kind of independent type animals. They got that donkey in them, you know what I mean? They're a horse, but with a little donkey. And we see this mule being a little more donkey, right? So Absalom, we're told back in 2 Samuel 14, was a very handsome man. And part of his physical allure was the fact that he grew a mane of hair to the point that every year, at the end of the year, he would cut it off and they would weigh it and it'd be a couple pounds worth of hair and he'd regrow it. Like the man was hairy. He could grow his hair. Now, this seems to be towards the end of the year. You got Absalom riding on his mule, this big mane flowing, right? And they're in the wooded area. There's this oak tree, and his hair, these locks of hair, get wrapped up into the branch of this oak tree, this terebinth tree, and the donkey keeps running. Absalom is stationary. So he gets caught by the hair into this tree, and he's just hanging there. I love the way it's phrased, that he was left hanging between heaven and earth. And the mule went on. So here's Absalom caught in this tree because of his own vanity and his hair. Now, a certain man saw this. He saw the whole thing happen. And he runs back. He brings word to Joab. And he said, I would love to see it play out. He said, I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree. They're in the middle of battle. The armies of David against the armies of Absalom. Hand-to-hand combat, beasts of the woods doing their things. And this guy nonchalantly comes up to the commander of David's army. He's like, hey, you'll never believe what I just saw. I just saw Absalom get caught hanging in a tree right around the corner. So Joab said to the man, you just saw him? It's like he's caught off guard. Why did you not strike him there to the ground? You left him? What are you doing? And then he says, I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt. I mean, everybody needs a belt, you know? And I guess 10 shekels seems like, hey, I would have picked you up some Mickey D's and got you a nice belt. I don't know. I would have rewarded you. But the man, this man, unnamed, he's wise because he knows Joab. He knows David, he knows Joab, he knows Absalom. He knows what David had said regarding Absalom, right? Deal kindly for my sake with the boy. So this guy's like, Joab's like, why didn't you kill him? I would have rewarded you. But the man said to Joab, though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not have raised my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely with my own life. For there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me. He's saying, Joab, I know how that would have played out. You might have given me 10 shekels and a belt, and then you would have whacked me. Because nothing would have been concealed from David. He would have known, I'm staying out of this. I love Joab's response, verse 14. He says, I can't linger with you. Enough. And he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. So there's Absalom hanging, and Joab is like, enough of this conversation. I'll do it myself. And he grabs 3 spears, and he goes around, and he sees Absalom. I don't think there was much dialogue. Probably horror in the eyes of Absalom, because he knows that Joab is cutthroat. And he throws 3 spears. It says through his heart. Probably not exactly his heart, but indicating his chest, because he's still alive. For 10 young men who bore Joab's armor then surround Absalom, struck and killed him. And so Absalom is bleeding out from the chest, still alive, and 10 men finish the job. He gets cut down, figuratively and literally. And so Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel. The battle's over. For Joab held back the people, and they took Absalom, and they cast him into a large pit in the woods, and they laid a very large heap of stones over him. Then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. There was no ceremony regarding Absalom. You might say this seems a little brazen, a little hard, a little detached, dealing with his body in such a way. You throw it into a pit, you cover it with a bunch of rocks. Interestingly, Joab is following the directions that are articulated in Deuteronomy chapter 21. There's a section within the law regarding if your parents, if they have an unruly and disobedient son, you can come to the elders and say, he won't listen, he's unruly and disobedient, and they'll take them out, stone the kid to death, they'll put him in a pit, put stones. I read this to my kids all the time. It's one of my favorite passages in the law. God said, I can stone you to death and bury you in the backyard. So it seems like Joab's just doing what the law would kind of mandate in a scenario. This would describe Absalom. Now, there is an author's note included here. We read, kind of as an aside, that Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's Monument. And so the author here is pointing to a monument present in the day for Absalom, that everyone would have known about. He's making it clear that his body wasn't there. His body was disposed of elsewhere. But during his lifetime, he had created his own monument. What is interesting about this, you'll find that there's a monument today in Israel, but it was built several hundred years after the story, probably not historically connected with this particular artifact. But he said, his logic, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. This is his motivation for building a monument to himself. And keep in mind that friend, the greatest monuments you'll leave behind are your children. They bear your name. They carry your legacy. That's why they're important. Your kids are your legacy, which is why it should up the ante in regards to how you parent and lead your family and treat your kids. They will reflect you. That's a heavy thing. Absalom has no son, so he builds a monument to himself. It doesn't last. Now, what's interesting about that is in 2 Samuel 14, again, the passage describing Absalom's physical appearance, we are told that he had three sons and daughters. So what exactly happened? Now, the scriptures don't tell us, but we can deduce, at least surmise, that at some point through this whole story, Absalom loses some children. He loses some heirs. He loses his legacy. He ends up building a monument because he has no sons at that time, meaning at some juncture he's lost children, which again gives another depth component to Absalom, the man, some of the decisions that he made. He's very complicated. But he leaves the scene. Verse 19, then Himaz, the son of Zadok, said to Joab, let me run now and take the news to the king, how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies. Amaz, the son of Zadok, had already been in the story as the courier, him and Jonathan, sons of the priest, to bring word to David of what was happening with Absalom. He apparently stays along Joab's side. He's like, let me run this message back to the king. Let me bring news to the king of the great victory. Well, Joab said to him, you shall not take the news this day, for you shall take the news another day, but today you shall not take the news because the king's son is dead. So Joab's trying to figure out how he's going to break the news of what's transpired to David. So Joab said to the Cushite, go tell the king what you have seen. So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab and ran, and Amaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite. So David said, why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready? But whatever happens, he said, let me run. And so Joab's like, whatever, you can run. So Amaz ran by the way of the plain. He outran the Cushite. So the whole story here is you've got two couriers now bringing news of two different things to David. News of victory, news of Absalom. So that's what's being brought to David. David, verse 24, was sitting between the two gates, awaiting word. The battle has been going on. He needs info. The watchman went up on the roof over the gate to the wall, lifted his eyes, and looked. There was a man running alone. The watchman cried out and told David, and the king said, if he's alone, there is news in his mouth. So he came rapidly. He drew near, and the watchman saw now another man running. And the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, there's another man running alone. Now there's two. So David said, he brings news. So the watchman said, I think the first running is like the running of Hamaz, the son of Zadok. He must have run goofy. From a difference, it's like, dude, he's got two left feet, like runs in a circle. That guy, just real goofy. That must be him. So the king says, he's a good man. He comes with good news. So Hamaz called out and said to the king, all is well. He bowed his face to the earth before the king. So he gets there before the Cushite. So we're going to get some information a little weird. He says, blessed be the Lord your God who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. And the king says, is the young man Absalom safe? So news comes, you have victory. What is David interested in? He's interested in what's up with Absalom. So the man answered, when Joab sent the king's servant, and me, your servant, I saw a great tumult. I don't know what it was about. So the king said, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside, he stood. Then the Cushite came. So the Cushite said, there is good news, my lord, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who have rose against you. So again, victory, victory. But David said, is the young man Absalom safe? What about Absalom? So the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man, which is a very tactful way of saying he didn't make it. Doesn't go into the details. David, no doubt, will discover them. He'll learn how this took place, how it unfolded. But in the moment, he's now gotten word of victory, and that should be great. The uprising has been put down. David's path back to the throne was now cleared. The traitors had been dealt with, and yet he is more interested in his son Absalom, which... again, this is still a father, and it's still a son. And while Absalom wanted to kill his father, and David had animosity towards Absalom, gave him the cold shoulder. I mean, it was a dysfunctional relationship, but it's still a father and a son, and there are some bonds that always remain. And so we see upon the news, verse 33, that the king was deeply moved. The word in the Hebrew for deeply moved is a violent trembling of the body. He, upon getting news that Absalom has died, begins to shake with grief, with emotion. And he goes up to the chamber that's over the gate and he begins to weep. This is not a cry. This is weeping. And he said thus, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. What a reaction here from David. Why? Well, I think on a deep level, David very much understood what we know. And that is, while everyone is a free-willed creature in the story, and everyone has the ability and the spiritual privilege of making their own decisions and choices, David recognized that what was happening was his fault, that this was judgment, that this was consequence, that if he hadn't made a decision some 8 to 9 years earlier to stay back when kings go to war and to go up and see and then linger on a woman bathing, if he had just turned his eyes, if he had upon receiving word that she was the granddaughter of Ahithophel, a married woman, if he had just put an end to it then, if he had just made different choices, his story would have been much different. Absalom's life would have looked much different. His family would have been much different, and yet it wasn't so. And he had no one to blame but himself. And so it's why he wanted to protect Absalom. It's why Joab took the action that he knew would be necessary. And then in the course of our story here, David, upon getting news that Absalom is dead, he breaks down, even to the point that he had wished he had died. And you can understand his grief. You can understand where he's at. Now, Joab, verse 1 of 19, was told, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. And so Joab gets back to the city. He gets word. David knows. He's weeping. And so the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it and said that day, the king is grieved for his son. And the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face and the king cried out with a loud voice. Everybody could hear him. Oh, my son Absalom. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. So get the scene. The armies are coming back. These are armies that have rallied around David. They love David. They follow David. They're protecting David. They believe in David. They've rejected Absalom. They view Absalom as a traitor. They come into the city. This should be a time of celebration, of joy. God has granted them favor and victory. And instead, because David is in mourning, the whole scene sours. I mean, nobody's cheering, nobody's chanting. I mean, this is talk about a killjoy, like killing the life of the party. Like David is raining down on things. It's understandable. But then Joab, we're told, comes into the house of the king. And he says to David, he says, today, man, Joab. David's throwing a pity party. He's crying. He's mourning. He's making a scene. Joab comes in, closes the door. And he says, today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines, and that you love your enemies and hate your friends. What's the deal, man? For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died, it would have pleased you well. He's saying, David, priority check, bucko. We're all out there for you. And the environment you're creating, the scene you're making, is communicating to everyone else that Absalom mattered more than we do. When we were your friends and he was your enemy. Like, you need to realize what's happening, bro, because this isn't the right message to be communicated to people that have just gone out and fought your battles. Now, therefore, as a result of what I'm telling you, arise, David, get up, go out, and speak comfort to your servants. And this is where Joab, he's an interesting guy. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now. Dude, we will bail on you. Get up, arise, go do the right things. So the king, he heeds the words of Joab. He arose, he sat in the gate, and it was told all the people, there is the king sitting in the gate. So all the people came before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to his tent. Strong counsel from Joab. I do think that there is an underlying lesson regarding mourning. Solomon will write later that there's a time to mourn, there's a time to weep, a time for laughter, a time for joy. There is no doubt a time to grieve. I don't know what the situation, the scenario happens to be. There's a time, an appropriate time to mourn. And then there's a time from your mourning to rise up, to buck up, to put one foot in front of the other, and get back to doing what you're called to do. It's a tough thing to say. We see it in the life of David, and there's wisdom to this. In our own lives, that's more difficult. There is a time to mourn, but then there's a time to say, enough of mourning. I want to speak very quickly to the Christian regarding mourning over the death of someone. Now, this might not be exactly applicable regarding Absalom, but maybe your family. Let's say you have a loved one that has passed away, and you're in mourning. There is grief. There is loss. There's hurt. There are all the things that come with it. But at some point, you need to realize that your mourning, if excessive and prolonged, articulates the wrong thing. For your loved one isn't dead, but is in the presence of a holy, benevolent, awesome, loving God. Yes, you have a loss. Yes, there's difficulty. Yes, there's pain. But at some point, you need to then transition into a celebration. That death is not the end of anything. That wasn't a goodbye, but a see you later. There's a time to mourn. And then there's a time to celebrate and to move out of our mourning to grieve well, to remember the living. Now, all the people were in dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel. So there's basically kind of a what do we do now? The battle's been had. The victory's been won. The defeat, well, that's clear. You still have part of Absalom's court, his circle. Like, the tribe's now like, what do we do? We've just had a civil war. We've just had son rise up against father, brother fighting brother. How do we reconcile these things? So there was this dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying the king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we have anointed over us, has died in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king? And so there was a reason David was king, and there was a reason we anointed Absalom. Absalom's dead. What do we do with David? So David sent to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. He said, speak to the elders of Judah. Now, this is his home tribe. David was of the tribe of Judah. Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all of Israel have come to the king, to his very house? You are my brethren. You are bone of my bones. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? Interesting, in 2 Samuel 5:1, when David was being enthroned and Judah came, their logic in enthroning, they use this phrase, David, you are my bone and my flesh. And now David's coming to Judah and saying, why aren't you putting me back onto the throne? Don't you remember, I'm your flesh and I'm your bone. He's bringing back their own words. Now David gets a little political. He says, verse 13, he tells Judah, say to Amasa. Now who's Amasa? Absalom, his armies, instead of having Joab be the commander, and Joab leaves and joins David, he picks Amasa. Amasa is also a relative of David, but Amasa was the general of Absalom's failed armies. So David says, he says, say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of the army before me, continue in the place of Joab. So as a give me to the tribe of Judah, reconstituting the kingdom, David is now going to demote Joab from being commander because he disobeyed David, and there's consequences. He'll get whacked later in the story, you'll see. And he says, hey, have Amasa, let Amasa know, even though he was with Absalom, he can be my commander, he can be in charge of the armies. David is trying to bring these two factions together. And so he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man. And so they sent this word to the king, return you, all your servants. So the king returned and came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal. They went out to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjaminite, who was from Barim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet the king. We're going to get more about him in a minute. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, we'll get to him more in a minute. His 15 sons, 20 servants with him, they also went to meet over the Jordan to meet David. A ferry boat went across, verse 18, to carry the king's household and to do what he thought good. And now we get to Shimei, the son of Gera. Man, there's no way I'm going to finish this chapter. So we'll leave it with Shimei. You'll have to wait and find out what's going to happen with Shimei next week. Don't forget that Shimei was the guy that as David is leaving Jerusalem, he was kin to Saul, part of the house of Saul, that saw the opportunity to start yelling at David and cursing him, was throwing rocks at him. And Abiathar's like, David, let me take his head off. And David's like, no, I got bigger things to deal with. Now that David's coming back to the throne, old Shimei, I might have made a mistake and we need to come back to this. Same with Ziba, same with a few other characters. Let me close with this. And this, it transitions us. So this whole rebellion's done, things have been put down. There's this middle ground area regarding what do we do, David coming back. David does something very wise, something interesting, and it's kind of, within this crazy story, it's subtle. It weaves its way through. David is very, very, very hesitant to come back to Jerusalem. Like, he's very slow and just assuming the throne. which is wise. There has been a rebellion. There has been a splintering of the nation. There have been factions. David won. But instead of just on his own, making his way, going back into his palace, sitting himself back on the throne, he waits. And he tarries. Almost painstakingly slow, to the point that on multiple occasions, as we've just seen, and we will see throughout the rest of the chapter, the Israelites have to come, the tribes have to come, and they have to ask David to be king again. They have to invite him back. David doesn't force his hand. He waits for them to invite him back. There is a lesson there. There is a lesson. You know, the thing about King Jesus is that he is a gentleman. Like you need to know something about Jesus. Jesus is the king. Whether you accept him as king or not, he's king. You will bow your knee one day to King Jesus, either as a servant or in judgment. It will happen. You will bow and surrender to King Jesus. But what's fascinating about King Jesus is that he never forces himself onto the throne of any man's heart or woman. You see, Jesus, he will do everything he can to appeal, to woo, to convince, but he will never force. In fact, Jesus would say of himself, right? I stand at the door and what? I kick that joker down and come storming in? No. I stand at the door and I knock. And he waits. He knocks and he waits and he waits for what? For you to open the door. For you to unlock and open, and then he'll come in. But he will not force himself onto the throne of any man or woman. Friend, Jesus is king. He wants to be your king. But you must enthrone him. That's your part. You have to say, Jesus, come into my heart. Come into my life. You rule. You reign. I'll submit. You be king. I'll get off the throne. I'll get off the throne by you taking seat on the throne. One of my favorite quotes is, self cannot dethrone self, or it would wear the victor's crown. The only way you get off the throne is by enthroning Jesus. And then there's no room. For Jesus says, what fellowship does light have with darkness? There's only space for one butt cheek, and it's Jesus on the throne of your heart. But he's there. Do you hear him this morning? Do you hear the subtle knock? Do you hear his words? Open. Let me in. Do you hear him this morning? And if you do, I plead with you to open the door. That's all you have to do. All you have to do is just invite him in. And he'll do the rest. And if, let's say, in closing, maybe Jesus has been on the throne, and you've gotten lost in the weeds, and maybe you got convinced that an Absalom was better suited, and you put him on, and what happened? David was willing to leave. Jesus won't fight. Okay, if someone else can do it, by all means. And then you've experienced a little life under the reign of something else apart from Jesus, and you're like, man, that was a stupid decision. You know the easy solution? Just ask Jesus to take the throne back. To say, yeah, I'm going to put to death Absalom. And I'm going to invite you back, Jesus. You see, David, as a type of Christ, there's a picture here where he's waiting for the invitation. And when he's invited, he comes back. If you hear Jesus knocking, open the door. So, Father, Lord, we just leave that where it is.